Join me in prayer, if you will. Father, we just thank you for your word. And I just pray, Lord, that as we take the time to examine it now, that as we focus on what you've revealed to us here, as we look at this magnificent story of which we are a part of through the ages, I pray that you'll speak to us by your Spirit, that you'll enlarge our hearts, that you'll comfort us tonight. And I pray this now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're coming back to our study in Exodus. We're on Exodus chapter 2 tonight. In Exodus chapter 1, we were given a brief history, a quick history about the Israelites up to the point of this book, how 400 or so years had passed in their history, and how they had lived in the land of Egypt from the time that they went there during the famine, and how during that time, you know, you figure 400 years, twice as long as this nation has been a sovereign nation, during that period of time, things changed. And whereas at one time they enjoyed a great amount of prosperity and peace in Egypt, after a while a regime came that didn't remember Joseph, didn't have any regard for Joseph, and began to oppress the Israelites. But as we pointed out last time, it didn't matter. When God's people get oppressed, when God's people get pressed on, then all they do is thrive. It's one of the greatest means of causing growth within the church, is to persecute the church. So it's one of those things. It's just the way God has a way of doing things. It's just the way His plan unfolds. And so we left off last time that the ruler, the Pharaoh, was trying to destroy all the Israelites by destroying every male child, thus cutting off any potential for an army, thus causing the women to have to intermarry with the Egyptians so that they would break down their whole family lines, and also to prevent what had, according to tradition, had been prophesied that the Jews would have a ruler born to them among the Jewish people that was going to overthrow the Egyptian rule over them. So the Pharaoh enacted this evil law, and when we left off last time, it was so treacherous that he had commanded that every male child, and we'll make it exclusively towards the Hebrews, because that's what makes the most sense, and towards the Hebrews, every male child was to be killed, was to be destroyed. And that's where we left it last time. So we pick up here in chapter 2, and let's read verses 1 and 2 to get the setting here. It says, "And a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. All right, we'll stop there. Moses, you know, you think about this child, Moses. Moses makes a huge difference in the history of the world. Moses was born into an unfriendly world. He wasn't born into peace and prosperity. Moses was born into immediate hostility. An evil king had ordered that his death was decreed before he was even born. He was born into a world where he was expected to perish. But one thing that made a difference here, and we see that born to the house of Levi, who would later on become the house or the lineage of the priests, Moses was born to believing parents, those who were fearing God and had a concern to approach God and appeal to God for their help. And so I love this display of God's sovereignty that we see in this passage here. You know, just as the cruelty of this wicked ruler had come to its zenith by causing, you know, by ordering this, making this decree that all these male children should be destroyed, at the zenith of his wickedness, God sovereignly moves and births onto the scene the very one who will deliver Israel from this oppression. And so that's why I think it's important to always keep in mind God's sovereignty in all things, that he's in control of these things. We shouldn't get discouraged or despair when we see oppression happening or when we see things that are not going favorably for the church per se or whatever, like the events that unfolded today. One of the things that discouraged me probably the most was when I'd hear some religious leaders talking as they'd be interviewed and just saying, oh, this is terrible. This is the worst plight we faced, and acted as though this was the end. I mean, things were going to fall apart, and what are we going to do now? And the fact of the matter is that God is sovereign. God is in control of this whole thing. And it never fails that the greatest moments for God's people, the greatest moments for the church, have come in the midst of some of the worst oppression that the church has ever faced. We've got to remember that, you know, even in the midst of this. It doesn't mean that we don't vote when it comes time to vote or you know, do the things that a normal citizen should do as a good citizen of the nation where he lives. But at the same time, we don't fret, we don't stress, we don't throw our hands up in despair and say, oh, it's all over. This nation may change. What if this nation does change? What if it does become oppressive and cruel? What if it does? The kingdom of God will never change. The kingdom of God remains forever. And the United States, and I don't want to blow anybody away here, but the United States of America is not the kingdom of God. The two are not equated. This is a place where we live. And I'm grateful for this nation. Anybody who knows me knows I'm a war history buff, I'm patriotic, and everything. But my greatest loyalty lies to a larger story, an overarching story to a kingdom who hasn't yet come yet, whose kingdom resides in our hearts at this time. And so, you know, even though we may see these kind of things happening, just as Israel saw things getting worse and worse with them in facing the oppression of the Pharaoh, it still, you know, it still only served to further God's purposes. And the very one who was going to deliver Israel was born at the zenith of this evil and this oppression. So the surface text here says that his mom saw him and that he wasn't, mom saw him and that he was beautiful, so she wasn't going to, you know, follow this decree. You know, the rendering there can go a lot of different ways. To say that he was beautiful, most of the translations are saying that. Some of the newer ones word it differently, saying that he was special. You know, to say he was beautiful, it's you know, you don't, I haven't come across very many moms who say, you know, my kid is really ugly. You know, I wouldn't care what, you know, happens or whatever. I mean, that's just, that's a maternal instinct there. Every mother's child is beautiful. But what she saw there, and the Hebrew can be rendered this way, is that she saw that he was special. There was something unique about him. I believe this is God, again, in his sovereignty, impressing on her heart, making her understand that there is something special about this child. This child. It doesn't mean that I think that she would have, you know, done away with all her kids no matter what. It didn't matter. She would have obeyed it. She was going to do what her conscience was pressing her to do. But at the same time, as she was, you know, determining that she wasn't going to follow Pharaoh's orders on this, she also recognized there was something special, something important about this young man, about this little boy. And so she holds on to him. She hides him for 3 months. Actually, Hebrews 11:23, I just want to jump over there real quick, because Hebrews 11:23 focuses in on this and gives us a few details. We're going to jump to the New Testament a couple times tonight. Hebrews, it's at the end of Paul's writings. Hebrews 11 is the great chapter on faith. In verse 23, it explains something about what was taking place here. As the writer here of Hebrews is explaining about certain ways in which people acted in faith, regardless of what the circumstances were, it says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child." Or again, it could be rendered, he was a special or unique child. "And they were not afraid of the king's command." Oh, I love that. You see, it's a way of being able to demonstrate. Faith isn't going to look at what the consequences are from men or anything like that. Faith is going to place its sole confidence in what God is going to do. Regardless of what men may say, regardless what laws they may enact, regardless of how fair or unfair they are, our faith resides in God. And our trust is fixed solely on Him. Not on legislations, not on trying to get lawyers, guns, and money on our side, but it's on God who's going to work through the circumstances in order to further his purposes, his goal. So by faith, she wasn't going to obey a law that would frustrate God's plan for this child who she recognized was special, was different. Well, of course, different. I don't mean it like that. I mean, you know, it was special. It was important. So, you know, we've said that before. We'll obey the laws of this land. We'll always obey the laws of the land so long as it doesn't cause us to disobey what God's will is, what God has revealed. So we obey the laws. But if the laws contradict what God has revealed in His Word about how we're to behave or what we're to do, then you know, we've obviously got to disobey the laws of the land, as we've seen happen all through church history. We keep reading here in Exodus chapter 2, verses 3 through 10. "But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark, a little box of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. and his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to go get it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him, and she said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give him, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Moses literally means drawn out. All right, isn't it interesting that Moses' mom is actually doing what Pharaoh commanded? Did you ever think about that? Pharaoh said, "Put your kids in the river, put your firstborn, put your male children in the river and stuff." And she's actually obeying what he said to do, albeit she did add a few details that he hadn't mentioned, such as building a little box and making it waterproof and, you know, makes a little flotilla thing out of it and sends him on his way. So, it's a huge step of faith. You know, we look at that, and again, remember, we are so familiar with this story. We've all seen Prince of Egypt. We all know how this all goes. You know, we've seen the storybooks of it, and it's such a familiar thing. But I want you to, just for a moment, put yourself in the place of that mom. Take your three-month-old son. Hold him there, your three-month-old baby. Set him down in this little box over by the river that you know is infested with crocodiles and everything else, and just go ahead and push him off. And he's crying at the time, and you're hearing him. You're a mom, and you're standing there listening to him cry as he heads off into the current. I mean, this is a monumental step of faith that this woman had to do, that she had to trust God concerning her child. As parents, you know, those of us who are parents, there are great lessons to learn out of this. I thought about this a lot. Entrusting her child to God's care alone. So often, you know, as parents, we have a tendency to go beyond what God calls us to do. As parents, you know, it's so hard not to get, especially when you're serving the Lord and you want to do what's right, it's so hard sometimes not to overstep and over try to overprotect our children in such a way that, you know, we're going to isolate them from every bad circumstance and isolate them from any area of unfairness and keep them from ever seeing or doing or hearing or anything like that. And, you know, it becomes an impossible thing. Oftentimes we start building up barriers between us and our children because we're not necessarily entrusting our children to God, but we're actually trying to fix everything. We're trying to build a nice, safe path for them to get to heaven on. And the fact is, our children are human beings, and they're going to go through many of the same things that we went through. And God is going to deal with them uniquely as He dealt with us uniquely. And it's a learning process. All of us who are parents have to learn that over time, that we've got to do just as Moses' mom did. We've got to actually entrust our children to God and to God's care, believing Him that He will take care of them. The promise that we're given in the Word of God is that if we train our children in the way they should go, when they're old, they won't depart from it. I remind people all the time, we're not given any real promises on the in-between stage there. A lot of things can happen, but we ultimately know that when we stand in the kingdom, if we've entrusted our children to God, then our children will stand there with us, and we will all be together. And that's the promise we hold to. That's the thing we cling to with all of our hearts, entrusting God. I hear my kids out here whispering, "What are you doing?" No, I'm just kidding. I'm trying to micromanage. But anyway, so that's a lesson that we can learn. Moses' mom just trusts God that He's going to take care of him. He's going to take care of her little three-month-old baby. And maybe somehow, through His great power, He will even return her to Him if we're all possible. And so, you know, we don't know exactly what the relationship to all of this, these people are. There's a sense that it's possible that Mo's ma actually knew what the bathing schedule was for the Pharaoh's daughter. There's, you know, some have said, well, this is just divine coincidence that it happens this way, that he gets there just as she goes out. But there's a familiarity between Moses' daughter and Pharaoh's daughter as she runs up saying, "Hey, should I go get you know, such and such, and do all of these things. The familiarity there, which almost belies a sense that maybe Pharaoh's family actually was in service of Pharaoh's daughter at that time. We don't know. But it's an argument from silence. But the idea is there is a sense that she may have been aware that Pharaoh's daughter would be doing this. And so she made sure that the boy got down there at that time. And either way, it doesn't diminish God's sovereignty, because what he does is work things out, you know, in the hearts of those who are involved. You know, it's still God's hand that's guiding this, and it's still God's hand that's working here, so that when that basket's uncovered and she looks down in that basket and she sees the 3-month little boy and he's crying, you know, it's God's sovereignty that it's a woman here and that these are all the characters that are involved in this. My dad used to have a sermon, and he talked about this, how the fate of 2 million Jews hung in the tear of that little baby as he was crying there, because it was his tears. That's what moved her. She saw that, and she had compassion on him. God moving through the circumstances to make sure that these things were taking place. And I love this, because the faith of Moses' mother is rewarded so wonderfully here, if you think about it. I mean, she had to have faith to do this, to put her child out here and send him away, trusting that God was going to take care of him. And not only did God take care of him and make sure that he wasn't destroyed, but he also worked it out to where she got him back. You know, she's the one who's going to nurse him. And not only that, she gets paid to do it. Well, how cool would that be, to be able to be paid to be a parent? Huh. But anyway, you know, so this is a wonderful thing that God did here. Think what could have happened. I mean, I thought that through. I was contemplating that. What would have happened had she just thought, no, you know what? I got to keep hiding him. I got to keep him close. I'm going to shelter him. I'm going to do whatever. I'm not going to let him go like this. I'm going to make sure something worked out. I'm going to dress him like a girl. I'm going to do whatever I got to do. Think what could have happened. I mean, nothing like this would have worked out, and the events wouldn't have unfolded the way they needed to unfold. God working his plan out. It was so important that she have faith, that she have confidence in God, that he was going to do what he was going to do. And I love that. And so so she gets him back. And then at an appointed time, obviously as he's grown somewhat, probably at the time he's turning, you know, 12 or 13, she returns him then back to Pharaoh, which wouldn't have been that easy. It wouldn't have been very easy for her to return him then, but at least she knew he was alive. She knew that he was going to do well. She knew that she had obeyed the Lord and trusted him for this child who was special, who was unique, who she knew was going to be used in a unique way. And so Josephus tells us that by going into the household of the Pharaoh's daughter, according to Josephus, that put him in line to be an heir for the throne. I mean, what an amazing turn of events, a slave child who now, just as Joseph again, in Egypt still, is in line for a position of authority, of great authority. And we know that in Acts 7.22, and we'll probably turn there a little later on, but you don't need to now, but Acts 7.22, as Stephen is giving the explanation about these things, about these events, he talks about how Moses was schooled in Egypt and learned all the wisdom of Egypt. So obviously he's a well-educated young man. He's growing up in the royal courts. He's getting the finest education. He's learning all the sciences of the Egyptians. I mean, this is a young man who for all intents and purposes is Egyptian. And then the events go from there. We see then, let's read verses 11 through 14. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And he went out a second day, and behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" And he said, "Who made you prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." All right. This gives us a picture of where Moses' heart is, or is at the time of what's taking place here. What we realize is that he has got to have some kind of inkling of God's plan and purpose for him. It could be that he was raised by his mom in those formative years to know that, hey, you're a child of promise. You are someone whom the Lord has set aside. Maybe she reiterated to him the miraculous rescue he had when he was 3 months old and reminded him over and over again who you are. You are still a Jew. You are still someone whose God's called out. You have a special calling on your life. And maybe some way she inferred to him that his calling was to be that one who would be the deliverer of the children of Israel. It's hard to say. I mean, it's hard to know exactly how this was going on. But what we do see from this is that there's a sense here that Moses has a feeling that if he goes in and does something here to initiate that sense of rescuing God's people, rescuing the children of Israel, that they'll rally around him. The troops will rally around and he'll begin to form an army and they'll begin to start a resistance. And he can make this sort of a political move that he can do and cause a huge reformation to take place in Egypt and somehow be able to deliver the Jewish people. And so he's going to go, and the sense really is that he's almost prematurely going about this. If you'll turn over to Acts chapter 7, I just want to read so we get a fuller picture of this. Acts chapter 7, and I want to read verses 23 to 25. It gives us a better insight into this. Also kind of indicates to us where Moses was in his life in terms of his age. It actually says here, Acts chapter 7, verse 23, "Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand." Now, Stephen's wording there is very important. What he's saying there is Moses at that moment, I believe, had delusions of grandeur. He supposed that God was going to deliver everyone by his hand, by his power, by his might. He was going to go in and do something that was going to exercise his own strength, his own power. And he was going to make something happen and shake things up. And he was going to cause this great revival to take place. And it was going to turn everything around. But as we saw, it didn't do anything but just get him into a lot of trouble. Yeah, I think about that, how often we do that. Not only just even in our own lives. I can think of so many times in my life where I've really sensed God is leading me in a specific direction. I know that this is something he wants me to do. And I get excited about it. And I'll just rush out there and try to make something happen on my own. And of course, it kind of fizzles and falls apart because I'm thinking that by my own strength, something's going to happen. I remember different tactics that I saw as I'd read about different aspects of the church and different ways in which things were developing and the thought about the church, that when Eastgate first started, man, we tried some funky things. We were trying to do some things. And I was thinking, this is great. We're going to shake things up. It's going to be different. And of course, it was stupid. And it was because, by and large, I was trying to make something happen by my own power. I was interested and intrigued with an idea, and I thought I could make that go. And I've come to learn that there's no I making anything go. This is about God doing what he's going to do and unfolding it according to his plan. But the church does this all the time. That's why we get into so many strange little formulas and stuff about how we're going to evangelize people. We come up with all these gimmicks and all these things that we think are going to be the it thing, you know, that's going to really take off and cause revival to happen and bring in all kinds of people and money and everything else. And by and large, it's just us trying to exercise our own power. And just like with Moses, it ends up being nothing but trouble. Because God was not going to use Moses while he was still in the palaces of glory. God wasn't willing to use Moses when he was in a position of high esteem. This is so important. If you don't remember anything else, remember this. Moses wasn't usable where he was, right there in the palace, part of the whole thing. He had been prepared for 40 years up until now, and he'd gotten the finest education. He lived in the lap of luxury. He was used to being served. He knew the inner workings of the palace. He knew how the political scene worked. He probably had at his fingertips as many lawyers as he needed to get. He had all of that stuff, all of those ducks in a row, and yet God wasn't about to use him in that realm. That's not what God had in mind. It was still just a matter of knowing the ways of man, what Moses had learned after 40 years. And what God was going to do was bring him off of that throne, and God was going to humble him in order to allow him to see the ways of God and how God was going to work. It was an important thing for Moses to move from that realm of protected security in the realms of men. It was important for him to get to that place where he was subjected to humiliating circumstances so that he could be humbled before God and God could begin to use him the way he wanted to. Let's keep reading, verses 15 to 19. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters. And they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to rule their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian has delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered our flock." And so he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread." Then Moses... Did I go too far? I said through 19, didn't I? I get so excited about the story, I'm just going along. All right, well, let's stop there. You think about Moses, you know, he must have considered himself a complete failure. I mean, you think about this. You know, he's got a sense of what God's calling on his life must be, and he wants to go out there and express those gifts in some way or do what it is he thinks God wants him to do. And when he does this, it ends in a total disaster. And all of a sudden, you know, he's a wanted man, and he's got to flee for his life. And so, you know, here he is, a fugitive from Egypt, running around in the desert, just a nobody now, from the lap of luxury to sitting by a well. And you know, you can imagine the thoughts that were going through his mind. Well, God can never use me now. I mean, look at me, what a mess I am. I mean, you know, there's wanted posters with my face on it. It's hopeless for me. And yet, that's exactly where God wanted him to be. God even works through the mistakes that we make. God even works through those things in order to weave his plan. He's always active in the affairs of men. He's always at work, working things out. And this is where God wants Moses. This is exactly where he's got him. He's right where God wants him. Moses has gone south. He went towards Midian. He couldn't have actually gone to the north. By this time, the Egyptians had a treaty going with the Hittites. So, if he had fled up into the region of Syria, they would have extradited him back to Egypt, and he would have had to stand trial. So the only safe way for him to go was to go south, head down towards Midian. And so when he gets there, this is you know where so much of his preparation, his training takes place, his real training for the ministry that God's going to do for him. It's there that he's going to find his wife, and it's you know, there's a lot that takes place there that's good in Moses' life and part of God's preparation for him. So it says that this guy's a priest of Midian, and he had 7 daughters. Some have said that it may be that he was a true priest, or at least someone who was still following the concepts that were laid out under the covenants given to Abraham. We remember that back in Genesis 27, Abraham married Keturah after Sarah died, and he did have children by her. So it's very possible that this man was an offspring of Abraham in actuality. So again, you know, we've still got Moses within that same bloodline. And the girls are his daughters, and they are performing what the daughters would have done at that time. They're performing the menial tasks of taking care of the flocks and doing the duties there. And they come to get their water for their animals. And it's a similar kind of scene that we saw back in Genesis and his name completely slips my mind. What's his name? The servant of Abraham who goes to find the wife for Isaac. What was his name? Yeah. Doesn't matter. We're in Exodus now, so forget about it. Anyway, the point is that the Eliezer, thank you. And so they come there and they're going to water all their flocks and they've got all their animals. It says that the shepherds come, which means the other professional shepherds are coming along. And of course, remember, you got to remember the context in which we're reading these stories. Women at that time had absolutely no rights. They were property, and they were the lowest rung of the caste system that was there. And so when they came up, they drove them out of the way. Hey, get out of here. You know, this isn't a place for you to water your animals. Get your stupid animals out of here. We're going to water our stuff and everything. They had a lot of motorcycle gang coming up and harassing young girls and stuff. And here's Moses sitting by the well, and it's so cool. It's just right out of the movies or whatever. I mean, he's eyeing them coolly, and he walks up, and he says, leave them alone. You know, and so they kind of back off, and he steps up to rescue them. I think it's a cool picture. I mean, he's definitely typifying the attributes of the hero, the future hero who will come, you know, who defends the weak and cares for those who are in need. And so there must have been something about Moses, maybe in his appearance or something, or maybe I don't know. There must have been something about him that was enough of an intimidating factor caused those guys to back off. And so, you know, he actually sort of rescues them. And I think that's very cool. And I think it's also cool that it's important to notice that we see the first signs of what God's doing in order to prepare Moses for his real ministry. Because he's gone from being a man who's been served from the time that he was a young man, served by others. He's now being a man who's actually serving others. He's serving others. And he's not even just serving others, he's actually serving. He's made himself a servant to those who are in the lowest order, the lowest part of the social structure. These women, these girls who are there trying to water their flocks. He now is a servant to them, and he's watering their flocks to them. And that's the most important thing that's going to be taking place in the heart of Moses. It's the most important thing that takes place in the heart of anyone who feels called to be a minister of any kind. When we feel that sense of calling on our lives, we have to realize first and foremost, it is a calling to serve. It's about being a servant. It's about doing exactly what happened here in Moses' life. You know, so many of these men who place themselves in leadership and call themselves pastors, et cetera, have no heart whatsoever to serve people. Not across the board, but I've met so many in my life who have no interest in serving people. It's all about, you know, well, you know, I'm a king's kid and I've got to have the best and I got to have the best hotel room if I travel and I got to have a jet and I got to have all of these things. And it's all about what they're going to get. It's all about how they are themselves are going to be served. And I question any man's calling. I really do. I question any man's calling to ministry who doesn't have a heart to serve other people. Because that's what God does. That's what his whole purpose is. That's what Jesus modeled. He said, I didn't come to be served. Jesus could have been carried around by the disciples all the time, up on his shoulder in a little Pope mobile of his own. He could have been carried all from city to city and blessing everybody. But instead, what was Jesus doing? He was walking. He was caring for the poor. He was ministering to the sick. He was washing the feet of his disciples. He came to be a servant to all men, not to be served. And so here we see that Moses is fulfilling that. He's having that built into his heart by God to be that servant, to put himself in that place. That's the greatest place of satisfaction that we'll ever know. And this is for anyone in the body because we're all called to be ministers. The greatest point of satisfaction we will ever know in church life is that of a servant. If we serve our brothers and sisters, we feel a deep sense of satisfaction. I can't tell you how wonderful and gratifying it is deep down inside to be able to serve and care for the needs of other people. We'll never know. As long as we keep the same old American attitude of, hey, what's in it for me and what do I get out of it and how much do I benefit and does this church have everything that I want, you know, all of the stuff that I'm looking for on a good time schedule and all of that, then we're never going to be satisfied. We're going to always be agitated and upset and feeling like something's missing. But if we come and lay our lives down for each other and serve one another in love, serving each other as though we are viewing each other as Christ, seeing Jesus Christ literally in my brother and sister and treating my brother and sister as though they themselves are Jesus Christ, there's nothing more satisfying and there's nothing more healthy in the body of Christ. That was a tangent. Let me see where I am. The daughters go back to dad and they say, you know, hey, dad, this Egyptian, there's something about Moses' appearance, obviously, still, he looks Egyptian because the daughters identify him as an Egyptian. I kind of read ahead here, but we'll go ahead, verses 20 to 22. So he said to his daughters, and where is he? Why is it that you've left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. Then Moses was content to live with the man. No, duh, he's got seven daughters. And he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he was a mean man. No, for he said, I've been a stranger in a foreign land. You know, I'm just glad I didn't have to go to school with that name. It was bad going to school with a name like Robin, but I couldn't even imagine being Gershom in school and having to answer, yes, I'm here. But anyway, Moses here, we see he takes a wife. We don't know much about Zipporah. She's only mentioned a few times in Scripture, but obviously their relationship was strong. They're close to each other. We don't know much. You know, it's left to the mind to imagine how their relationship developed. A few things that we do know. Numbers 12 identifies her as being Ethiopian, which indicates that she was more than likely black. It becomes an issue of contention with Aaron and Miriam later on there in Numbers 12, where they're contending with Moses because of this. And of course, God rebukes them for that. They have this child, and they name the child after his plight. You know, again, makes me glad I'm an American because of that, because you don't get names, you know, based on your immediate situation or circumstances or whatever like that, you know. So he names his son, you know, I'm a stranger here. So when he introduces his kids, this is, I'm a stranger here. And wow, he's a nice kid. And so he's basically, you know, reminding himself, I'm not really home, and I'm actually on the run. Verses 23 to 25 finishes off the chapter. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Now, we need to reiterate this. Remember, when it's using this kind of terminology, we call that anthropomorphic terminology. In other words, they're using human attributes to try to describe or define the way in which God's moving. When we say that God remembered his covenant, it's not like God was sitting there going, wait a minute, didn't I have an agreement with Abraham somewhere and going through papers and stuff and said, oh yeah, here it is, okay, I got to go do something about these guys. It's not like that at all. What it means then is that God has basically turned his attention to them. It is now at that point of time in his plan as it's unfolding that I love it, because it's all of a sudden like God is focused on all of these things. He's always aware of everything. But now all of a sudden the fullness of his focus comes to this place, to these people, to their plight, because his plan is about to unfold and he's about to show his power and his glory in wonderful ways. And I love the way it describes it here, because nowhere in this place does it say, because the children of Israel were such good kids at the time, or because the children of Israel were so good looking, or because the children of Israel had, you know, done so many good deeds and God was really proud of them, had nothing to do with anything that they were able to do apart from their groaning. And God begins to move on their behalf, and the trigger point, the timetable is built around this groaning. God moves with compassion. God moves with love. Had nothing to do with what the children of Israel were able to show God, how worthy they were of being delivered out of Egypt. Had nothing to do with how well they could build palaces or work with bricks. It had nothing to do with how pious they were in the face of persecution or struggling. It had everything to do with God's compassion that he has on his people. It had everything to do with God's love. It's the same today. We never need to look at God as though he is someone who's up there waiting for us to perform some really good trick that's really going to impress him, and then he'll go ahead and start answering our prayers. God's not there waiting to see if we can really memorize a lot of Bible or get enough prayer going that, you know, we fill up the big thermometer up there in heaven, that he's waiting, you know, just till it hits the right point and he's going to do something. No, we need to be honest and open before God and go ahead and groan. We need to be real before him in our pain and in our plight, because he is a loving God and his eye is on those who are suffering and his heart is towards those who have to endure. And his motive is love. And that's all. And that's a magnificent thing about God. It's one of those truths that appears early on. It's one of those truths that takes us through the whole of the Word of God and brings us here to this very evening. The realization that God is love, and that it is his love that motivates him to care for us and to meet our needs and to guide us and to mold us and to draw us into himself. It's not because we're particularly clever or good looking, which is a relief for me. But it's because of his love for us that he's motivated. And that's what makes us so worthwhile. Right on? We'll finish there then. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for what's revealed to us by it. Lord, I thank you for old Mo. What a great example he is for us. And we're able to look at him, Lord, and see how you develop him and see that he's a man like we are. He's human and he suffers things. And yet, even in the process of his suffering, you're developing and working out your plan. And I thank you for that, Lord. And I just thank you for all the ways in which you're moving in our lives and all the things that have happened to us, even the mistakes that we've made. Your sovereign hand is at work, unfolding your purposes for us so that you will be glorified. So I just pray that, Lord, that you will be glorified and that we will have confidence in your love and your care for us, that we won't stress, we won't fret. And even as we see events in this nation take a turn for what seems to be the worst, we can have confidence to know that you are King of Kings and you are Lord of Lords, and nothing will ever change that, and our hearts will never turn from that. So we thank you for it, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.